One of the major news stories of 2013 was the birth last summer of yet another baby in the British royal family. And everybody was abuzz. Is it going to be a boy or a girl? What are they going to name it? What's it going to be like? And on the other hand, over in Britain, people opened up the new debate, the old debate. Why do we even have a royal family? Why don't we abolish it and save money? So that's what they were talking about. But mainly they were talking about the little baby. And then the day came when they announced its name, George. And there's something special about that baby because one day he will grow up and he is third in line to the British throne. After his great-grandmother, Elizabeth, and then his grandfather, Charles, his father, William, and there's him, little George, little Georgie. You may wonder, by the way, don't any of them, those people have last names? Queen Elizabeth, Prince Charles, Prince Philip? Do they even have a last name? Yes. Windsor. They belong to the House of Windsor. So there's little baby George Windsor. One day will become king. King George. Just like the King George that we fought a revolution against 250 years ago. Anyway, everybody was guessing what would be his name because that was not only curiosity but significant. What if they had chosen something other than George? What if the parents had chosen what is the most common first name around the world? Muhammad. Muhammad Windsor? Doesn't have a good ring to it. What if they had chosen the most common last name in the world? Chang. Did you know that that is by far the most common last name over in China and around the world? But they settled on George. Soon, we will be celebrating the birth of someone far greater than anybody in the British royal family. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In today's lesson, we're going to look at the birth of someone else and his name. Someone far greater than little Prince George. But not as great as our Lord Jesus Christ. So open with me in your Bibles once more to Luke chapter 1. As we look at the birth of John the Baptist. And this section that has already been read to us falls down to two places. Two parts. First, the birth of John, verses 57 to 66. And then his father Zechariah's prayer, verses 67 to 79. And then one last word, verse 80. About John's upbringing. John the Baptist. Well, we jump in at verse 57. It says here that now Elizabeth's full time came to be delivered and she brought forth a son. We've been following this for some weeks, the 9 months ever since the angel made the happy announcement. And then Mary, her distant relative, was visiting for 3 months, verse 56. By the way, when you do the math on this, you find out that John the Baptist was 6 months older than our Lord Jesus Christ. They were distant relatives, but for most of the rest of their lives, they never met up again. And then in a few weeks, we're going to look at the wonderful event when they did meet at age 30. So here comes John the Baptist, born, and then verse 58, everybody's happy. Neighbors, relatives, they heard about this, they're all rejoicing. Just like today, people rejoice with a new baby. They guess its name and they have a baby shower and take photographs and then they give gifts. Everybody here is rejoicing with the birth of John the Baptist. The Bible tells us to rejoice with those that rejoice. And the birth of a baby is a time for rejoicing. On the other hand, as you know, occasionally it's a time for grief when it's not a birth but a miscarriage. So on those occasions, we need to weep with those that weep and encourage them with the love of God. And then more than that, there's something even worse and very sad, abortion. And we should grieve and weep over that. But on this occasion, it's a happy time. John the Baptist finally is here. The parents are rejoicing. And it says here that all the neighbors and relatives are rejoicing for two reasons. Number one, as we've seen, this is a miracle baby. Elizabeth was well beyond childbearing years, but God did a miracle, and now here's the miracle baby. But secondly, from what they heard from her, that baby would be a special baby for something else. He'd be a prophet. And in case they missed it, this would be the prophet that would introduce to Israel the Messiah that everybody's been waiting for. So now we come to verse 59. So it was on the eighth day, that is eight days after the baby was born, that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zechariah. Circumcision was the ordinance that God had given to the people of Israel. It began with Abraham, and then it was codified in the law of Moses. And this was the sign of the old covenant for baby boys. They would circumcise the baby and give him a name. Now, that was in the old covenant. When you come to the new covenant, the sign for being in the new covenant is not circumcision, but baptism. But there are two notable differences between baptism and circumcision, even though they were both covenantal signs, as it were. One obvious difference is that in the old covenant, circumcision was for the boys, not for the girls. In the new covenant, we find that baptism is for boys and girls, men and women. We have examples and commands. But the other obvious difference is this. In the old covenant, this was for infants, but in the new covenant, baptism is only for believers. If you wanted to say babies, I'd say yes, baby Christians, those that have been born again. Because all the clear commands and examples in the new covenant are for believers, those that have believed, those that have repented and have been born again. We do find examples of dedication, for example, when Jesus blessed the infants that were brought to him. But we find no examples of him baptizing them. But according to this verse here, another custom developed that was not a law, but it was a custom, that at that dedication of the baby, when he was circumcised, they would name their children at that time, and that was a custom that would be followed. Now we see something else in verse 60. They say, what's the baby's name? And they thought, well, it'd be Zacharias. The custom was you name him after his father. But his mother steps forward, verse 60, and says, no, his name is John. Interesting, in the Greek, it's very emphatic, like, no, it is John. We'll hear nothing else about it. It's not going to be Zacharias Jr. But they're all wondering about it. Verse 61, they say, there's nobody in your family who is named John. Now, John was a good biblical name. It means gift of God or the grace of God, but their custom said, well, it has to be a family name, and there's nobody in your family by that name. Well, that raises the interesting issue. How do people choose names for their children? How did they choose the little name George? Well, God chose the name John. God had said that through the angel and said, you will name him John. Now the time has come, and they said, we're going to name him just what God had said. Now, parents sometimes wonder, how do we choose a name for the child? They'll search for books, and of course, relatives make all sorts of suggestions, especially they think maybe you should name them after me or your grandfather or someone. Let me encourage you that may have children one day, please do not choose silly names that might seem cool now, but when those children grow up, they'll probably choose their middle name instead. I remember when I was a teenager, or rather a degenerate rock star decided to name his child Moonbeam. By the way, it was Frank Zappa, and later Moonbeam Zappa became somewhat famous. Imagine naming a child Moonbeam. But at that same time, another rock singer and his mistress decided to name their child God. And that was taken to court, and the judges overthrew that and said, no, that is just not appropriate. Other people choose names that they like, and they maybe after someone famous, but there are at least two names that nobody today ever chooses for their babies. There are two dead names. Nobody ever chooses Judas or Adolf. By the way, down in Mexico, there's a common name that is given to babies in the Catholic Church, but you almost never hear about it here in the United States. Jesus. Jesus. Very common there, but not up here in the United States. Let me encourage you to choose a good name, perhaps a biblical name, after much prayer. Likewise, there's a Christian custom that has to do with the change of names, and that's when a bride takes on the name of her husband. And although the Bible doesn't say it has to happen, I think this is a good custom that remembers certain biblical principles, even though the feminists may not like it. There's another custom that in some churches, actually in some cults, has developed. Did you know that in some cults, they expect that you change your name when you join their cult? That used to be the custom with the children of God, but fortunately, most Christians don't follow that custom. Anyway, back to the text here. Everybody's wondering, why are you choosing the name John? You don't have any relatives by that name. Verse 62, so they're now making signs to Zacharias. Why? What are you going to call him? By way of recap, you remember when the angel first appeared to him and he showed lack of faith, God put a chastening upon him and said, until that baby's born, you won't be able to speak and you won't be able to listen. It says here that they made signs to him, and that indicates that he was both deaf as well as mute. So they try to communicate with him with a basic kind of sign language. Evidently, the Jews had some kind of sign language. Most cultures do. The Indians had a sign language that could be used in almost any American tribe. Did you know that? Cherokees learned it, and the Arapahos, and the Apaches. So you could go from tribe to tribe with that same basic sign language. My mind goes back 40 years to a roommate I had at Bible college. Boy, could he sign, and he taught me to fingerspell the alphabet and maybe 10 or 20 words, almost all of which I've forgotten by now. But Alan was very gifted. Let me tell you the story. I've got a point to it. He helped out in the college school for the deaf. This was one of, I think, only two Bible colleges that had a school for the hearing impaired. And he taught, and he actually was very gifted. He led the hearing impaired choir. I bet you've never heard of a deaf choir. It was amazing. Oh, if you could ever see one, it would amaze you. And he was very talented, not only musically, but they would do this several times a year in chapel, the deaf choir, and accompanied by a few singing musicians, and some would play. And Alan would teach them to sign as the others sang. And sometimes the singers would get very quiet, and everybody would look at how they would do it very melodically. It's almost like ballet, very, very emphatic. And you could tell when they would kind of bring the tempo down very low and then very high. And they did it with all their heart unto the Lord. It was very moving the way they could sign unto the Lord these great songs and hymns. And Alan had a great career in front of him. The churches wanted him to teach their people and to bring the choir around the country. And Alan and I had some great fellowship until the last day of the semester. And we said, well, we'll see you in the fall, Alan. And he went home. And on the way home, the person that was driving him fell asleep at the wheel, ran into a truck, and Alan died in his sleep and woke up in heaven. I'm still moved by that. 40 years later, the way he could interpret for the deaf. And even though everybody in heaven now can hear and see and sing, I wonder if he's still doing this to the glory of God up in heaven. Back in the text here, the Jews had a basic kind of sign language, so they're signing to Zechariah. Why do you want to call him John? Look at verse 63 now. So he doesn't sign back to them. Verse 63 says he got a writing tablet, which would probably be made of clay, and he'd make little letters in there in Hebrew. And so he writes down to them this message. His name is John, not Zechariah. His name is John. And so this tells us that the Jews could write. By the way, liberals like to say that back then the Jews could neither read or write. They were very ignorant and illiterate. They don't know their history. At that time, the Jews were one of the most literate cultures around the world. Most of the cultures couldn't read or write. Why did the Jews insist that everybody learn to read or write? Very important. Very important lesson for us. The Jews taught their children then to read and write so that they could read the word of God. They say, God, blessed be he, has entrusted us with the holy Torah, the law and word of God. We will teach every one of our children to read so that they can read God's holy word. In fact, there is somewhere written in the Talmud a couple of hundred years later that they said, parents that do not teach their children to read so that they can read the Torah are no different than thieves and Gentiles. So it was very common for them to learn to read. It was a lesson for us. You parents not only teach your children to read, but teach them to read the Bible every day and to memorize it and to put it in their hearts. And this is what happens around the world today when people like the Wycliffe Bible translators, they translate the Bible. But what good is it if people cannot read it? So usually together with the translators are teachers that teach the people how to read the Holy Book in their own language. We need to pray for the translators as well as the teachers. Back to the text, Zechariah then insisted the name is John, because he knew that it was God, not Zechariah or Elizabeth, that had chosen the name, back in verse 13. And as we also see, God chose the name of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's in verse 31. Here's a lesson before we move on. Zechariah had learned his lesson. Don't change anything that God has given to us. Lesson for us is, we dare not change anything that God gives to us. Don't tamper with his word. Don't change his laws. Don't change his promises. If it's not broke, don't fix it. It doesn't need improvement. Don't change it. Learn the lesson from Zechariah. He tried to change it with his doubt, and God punished him. Now God removes the punishment. Verse 64. Immediately, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Now he could both speak and hear. And I'm sure he was glad that now he said, I can speak after 9 months, and now I can hear people. This would be a foretaste of what the Lord Jesus Christ would later do. We'll see this over and over again in the Gospel of Luke. That Jesus had compassion on people that couldn't hear, couldn't speak, couldn't see, couldn't walk. And Jesus healed them with just the touch of his wonderful hands. And so here's one of the first healings in the New Testament. Now, what we see here is that God is removing the chastening that he had put on Zechariah 9 months earlier for his unbelief. Now, it was a chastening. It wasn't a curse. It was only a temporary lesson. And, of course, your parents learn by God's wisdom how to chasten your children. Not too much, not too little, not too long, and not too short. Imitate how God does it out of love. God chastens us because we are his children. Now, as I said a few weeks ago, not all physical afflictions are due to sin. Remember the lesson of Job. He was being afflicted, but not for sin, but because of righteousness. This was a test. On the other hand, some physical afflictions are due to our sin. So we should pray and search the scriptures and our consciences. Also, what we learn here is that some chastening is temporary. This lasted 9 months, and it left as quickly as it had first arrived. Sometimes God chastens us very quickly. Has that ever happened to you? Search your memory. Search your conscience. And when that happens to you, sometimes your conscience goes off and you say, it's because I did that or because I said that. That's why God is chastening me. That sometimes happens when we wake up in the morning in a sick bed and we say, Lord, you are chastening me. Teach me not to do that sin again. But some chastening is very temporary, and sometimes it might leave very quickly when we learn the lesson. Other chastening will last very long. This one lasted 9 months. Other chastenings in our life will last years. And some chastening will be upon us for the rest of our life, because it's a severe test and it should serve as a warning to other people. Now, Zechariah was removed, but what if God had said, Zechariah, you will never be able to speak or listen again? That would have been a severe chastening. Lesson for us, brethren, we dare not trample God's word or his law, or he might lay upon us a very severe lifelong chastening. And there's another lesson here, particularly for the young people. Children, are you listening to me? Please don't do anything young in life that will stay with you as a wound or as a scar for the rest of your life. You might think it's cool, something you're doing, something you're saying, but it might do something to you that you would later regret for a long, long time. Zechariah did something, and after 9 months, he wished he had never done that. There are older people in this congregation that still bear scars and wounds, both physically and emotionally, because of things we did many, many years ago. And we said, we wish you had never done that. So I plead with you. Don't do or say anything in your childhood that would affect you badly for the rest of your life. What do we do when we're chastened? Do like what Zacharias did. We should repent. We should submit to God, as it were, and say, Lord, this is from you, this chastening. You see, when Zacharias' mouth was opened, he came out blessing God, not blaming God. You see, when we are chastened by God, it's easy for us to blame God, like a little child that's being spanked for misbehaving, and that child pouts and says, you're mean. That's inviting another chastening. Instead, when a child is receiving chastening, the child should submit and say, I'm getting what I deserve. I need to learn not to do it again. Brethren, when we are chastened by the Lord, we too need to submit and say, Lord, I'm getting what I deserve. In fact, I'm getting less than I deserve. Lord, I submit. Teach me not to do that again. Teach me to have a humble spirit before you, O Lord, and don't blame God for the chastening that he lays upon you. And learn the lesson, and don't repeat your sin. Boy, I'm sure Zacharias thought a lot about that for 9 months. And now, you know, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What came out of his heart now? Thanks, praise, worship. And that will come out of a heart and soul that has been duly chastened by God. And one more thing. We need to thank God that he loves us enough to chasten us. You know, I've met parents that say, I do this because I love you. And I've met parents that say, I love my child too much to spank them. And I say, no, you don't love them enough. If you love them, you would spank them. And on the other hand, I've met adults that say, my parents never chasten me. They spoil me. They let me do everything. And they say, I wish my parents had taught me more discipline. And I've met other parents that are well grown. They say, I thank God that my parents taught me right from wrong, even had to chasten me when I deserve it. You see, when God does this to us, just like a loving parent, it's proof that he loves us. So brethren, if you're being chastened by God, use your faith to say, thank you, Lord, that you are doing this because you love me. Go home and read Hebrews chapter 12 on this. So Zacharias is now speaking up and praising God. How do the people respond? Verse 63, they're marveling, but in verse 65, it says, fear came on all those that dwelt around them. Fear. Earlier, joy. Now, fear. A holy fear. A reverent awe. And we find this often in the Gospels when Jesus did miracles and people kind of backed off in a holy fear. Not just that they were afraid that if Jesus could do that, he might punish them and kill them. But instead, there was a holy awe. Brethren, do we know anything about this in our lives? A holy reverence for God. Children should be taught to have a reverence for their parents. Honor your father and your mother. It says in the Old Testament, God says, you honor your parents, but if I am your father, where is my respect? We should cultivate the holy exercise of fear before God, a reverence before God. Jesus did miracles and people backed off and they bowed with a holy respect and reverent awe before God. In stark contrast, I say, with the so-called miracles that are going around today. Miracle peddlers, you know, you send in your money and they'll do a miracle for you. And you go to their miracle meetings and people dance and roll on the ground. And there's silliness, there's no awe, there's no worship of God, which proves those are counterfeit miracles. When Jesus did real miracles, when the prophets and the apostles did them, a holy fear came upon people. Not silliness and not irreverence. Something else, look at the text. Not only did they have this reverence leading to worship, but it says all these sayings were discussed around the hill country of Judea. Word spread about the miracle baby and about what God had done, putting this chastening on and then taking it off. Word spreading around about this new baby and what's going to happen to him. Verse 66, everybody heard it and they started talking, what kind of child is this going to be? And the hand of the Lord was upon him. Baby, people wonder what's going to happen to the baby. That little baby grows up. I'm looking at one or two babies on the back row this morning, and people are wondering, I wonder what that baby's going to look like when he grows up. What kind of talents is he going to have? What's he going to do for a career? Was he going to get married? It's like they're wondering about little baby George over in England now. Here in this section, they're wondering, what about this baby John? You see, they had a holy curiosity. They remembered he's going to be a prophet, and he's going to introduce the Messiah. He's off to a wonderful start. What is he going to be like? Well, in a few weeks, we're going to see more about what John the Baptist would happen when he grew up. Verse 67, now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. We've already seen that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in the womb. Mary was filled with the Spirit. Of course, Jesus in the womb was always filled with the Spirit. But now Zacharias is filled. The word filled there means he's controlled by the Spirit. He's under the influence of the Spirit. And Ephesians 5:18 says to us, we too need to be filled with the Spirit. It says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing to yourselves spiritual songs, and so forth. And this leads to prophesying and worship and to sharing the gospel. Well, that's the first section of this morning's study. The rest of it has to do with Zechariah's wonderful prayer. Now, we pick up in verse 68. And this prayer has been given a name over the years. In fact, it's even been set to music. It's sometimes called the Benedictus. You say, well, where does that come from? Well, it comes from the Latin. If you come from a Catholic background, you may have heard it. Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, I'll call your attention to certain key words in his prayer. It starts off with the word blessed. Blessed be God. Now, you might say, I thought God is the one that blesses us, and here he's blessing God. What's the difference and what's the relation? Very important relationship. To bless basically means to speak good of. God blesses us when he gives us good, like gives us grace and mercy and wisdom and health, things like that. He blesses us. How do we bless God? When we worship him, when we speak good about God and say, God, you are good. You are our Creator. You are filled with glory. And so that's what he is doing when he is blessing God. And the relationship between the two is this. God blesses us so that we might bless him. And that's what Zacharias did. He knew that he'd been blessed by God, so he overflows with worship and blessing to God. He says, the Lord God of Israel has visited and redeemed his people. He's not just thanking God that he has given a baby, John, that would be a prophet, but this would be the forerunner of the Messiah. The Messiah is, as it were, behind every verse here. God has already visited and redeemed his people and will send the Messiah. Now, when you look on the surface of the prayer, the Benedictus, you see that he is receiving and repeating various phrases from the Old Testament that apply to Israel. But we can also see that this applies to God's New covenant people in an even greater way. Look at the text. God has visited and redeemed his people, Christians. He has visited us. And this is what happens when a person becomes a Christian. God visits him. Now during the Christmas season, some of you will visit relatives and friends. You go over to their house and you're near to them and you talk. God visits a lost sinner by drawing near to him. And he floods his heart with grace. He does a miracle of this spiritual new birth in his life. He visits him with conversion and grace. Not only that, it says he redeems the person. To redeem means to buy back. And that's what happens when a person is saved. He is bought back. He has been previously lost. Now he is found. He has been redeemed. Verse 69 says here that God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. You might say, a horn? Is that a trumpet or trombone? Every Jew back then would know, and probably most Jews today know. Back then, they would take the horn off of an ox or a ram or maybe a bull, and they'd empty it out and they'd polish it, maybe put a hole on the sharp point of that, and they could use it as a blowing instrument. In fact, I remember my dad had one such that he made it himself. He cut it off of a steer, and he hollowed it out, and he put a little thing on the end of it, and he could blow on the end of it. Jews today still do that in their synagogues. It's called the shofar, the ram's horn, and they blow it on certain holy days in their ceremonies. And so these would be the horns, and that stood for various things in days of old. In the Bible, you see that lifting up a horn had to do with strength and victory, and sometimes they would put certain things in there. You remember when Samuel went to anoint David to be king, he brought a horn filled with oil, and he poured it out on David and anointed him. So that this would be something that would stand for victory, and that you'd pour out the blessings. Now, earlier I quoted a little bit of Latin. Let me teach you another word. Cornucopia. You hear about that at Thanksgiving, at Christmas. You know, on a big banqueting table, there'll be this thing that looks like a horn. It's got all this fruit and vegetables coming out of that. Cornucopia is the Latin word for horn of plenty. And it goes back to biblical days where they'd say, God has filled our horn with his blessings. It says here in this verse, a horn of salvation. And think of all the other blessings that God has been pleased to give us. Verse 70, he continues and says, just as he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. Now, God has always had his line of prophets throughout history. Just think of them. Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, and Elijah. But technically what he is saying something here is what we'd often overlook. He says he has always had his prophets since the world began. Evidently, Adam was a prophet as well. We don't have any prophecies written down, but evidently he would be a prophet as well. In this long line of prophets, God was progressively revealing the plan of salvation, promises concerning the future. Now, John the Baptist would be the last of the Old Testament prophets. You might say, I thought he was a New Testament prophet. No, the Old Covenant was still in effect at this time. So he was the last of the Old Covenant prophets, and shortly, the new covenant prophets would come along. Now, what about today? Do we have prophets today? Back at our conference a couple of months ago, our friend Phil Johnson spoke on this issue. Does God still speak through prophets today? Well, our charismatic and Pentecostal friends will say, yes, we do have prophets today. But I beg to differ with them. According to the Bible, there are no more prophets or inspired apostles today, ever since the culmination of the closing of Scripture. God has given us a holy book. We don't need prophets. What we need is preachers that will preach the Bible to us, teachers that will teach us what it means. Prophets in Bible days were infallible, because if they made a mistake, they would be stoned. I wonder why they don't stone the false prophets of today. Anyway, we need prophets today that we're called preachers that will say, not God appeared to me in a dream, but rather preachers that will study the Bible and say, open your Bibles. This is what the Lord says to us. Thus saith the Lord from the Scriptures. And we thank God that there are prophet preachers today. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those that hate us. Now you say, well, how could he say this? The Romans still were occupying Israel, and the land all around them had the Egyptians and the Greeks and others that wished that they could take over as well. Perhaps he is looking forward to the day when Israel would regain their independence, and that God would now bless them with the Messiah. But there's a spiritual lesson here that applies to all Christians. When we are saved from our enemies. Who are our worst enemies? Not political enemies that would want to enslave us, but spiritual enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ did more than what the Jews were hoping for. They wanted independence from the Romans. God sent them a Messiah that would deliver them from worst enemies, the devil and the demons. And so God promised to do this, and he did do this. And he did this by keeping mercy. Verse 72, perform mercy, promise to the fathers, and to remember his holy covenant. Verse 73, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. God promises to Abraham, to Moses, and through the prophets, God continued to remind them of his oath, his covenant, and his promise. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that that has been superseded by an even greater covenant, the New Covenant. And brethren, God has made that as an oath to us. And God will always keep his covenant. It's unbreakable. It's even greater than the old covenant. One of the purposes of this is in verse 74. This is something that transfers from the old to the new. The purpose of God's deliverance by covenant is verse 74. To grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Every Jew wished that they could be delivered from the Romans so that they could serve God without fear. That's why God granted them various deliverances in the Old Testament. Go back to Egypt. God took them out so that they could go into the wilderness and worship. God delivered them from the Greeks, from the Persians and the Babylonians, and eventually from the Romans, so that they would worship God. What's the spiritual lesson for us? God has delivered us from the devil and from the demons, not so that we can do anything we want to, but so that we can do anything God wants us to do. We have been saved to serve and to worship him. Look at the text. So that we might serve him without fear. Verse 75, also in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In other words, brethren, we have been delivered and saved not so that we do whatever we want to, but so that we would do whatever God wants us to do. Zacharias knew this, and so should we. Now that's his prayer, but for the next four verses, he is giving, as it were, a blessing and a prophecy to his little baby. Now can't you picture that? Old Zechariah, well past the years of being a father, holding his little baby John in his arms, he looks at him and says in verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Imagine, a prophet. The prophet that had been promised in Isaiah 40 and in Malachi 4 and hinted at in a few other places. He would be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Greater than Isaiah. Greater than Enoch. Greater even than Elijah. Why? Not just because he's the last, as it were, it's like a hill of prophets and now he's the highest, but because he has the great privilege of introducing the Messiah to God's people Israel. The greatest of all of them. And also, as Zacharias sees here, he will go before the Messiah and prepare his way. How would he do this? God had said back in Isaiah, he will go to prepare ye the way of the Lord. We're going to look at this in just a couple of chapters. He would do this by preaching two things. He'd be preaching repentance and be preaching faith. Believe in this Messiah, therefore repent of your sin. This is how the way of the Lord would be prepared. That's the way of the Lord to be prepared for entrance into sinners' hearts today. We need to tell people Jesus is the Messiah. Believe in him, but you must also repent of your sins. That was the message of John the Baptist. That should be the message that we preach today. Also, that this would give knowledge of salvation. Verse 77, to his people, by remission of their sins. Verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. I can't say everything about these verses, but let me call your attention to one interesting word. Verse 78, the Messiah is called the day spring. It's interesting. Do a Bible study on the various terms given for the Messiah. He is King of Kings. He is King of the Jews. He is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. He is the branch. But he's also here called the day spring. Some translations render that the rising star, the dawn. Malachi 4, which promised the coming of the Messiah and his forerunner, gave this rather interesting prophecy of the Messiah. The Son of Righteousness, and that's S-U-N, shall arise with healing in its wings. And did you know that Charles Wesley incorporated that in one of the great Christmas hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? It has these words. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Jesus would be, as it were, the rising sun after these hundreds of years of darkness. It says back in the book of Isaiah, the people that lived in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. 2 Peter 1:19 calls Jesus the day star. And in Revelation 22:16, Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star. This says that the light of God's love and life is now rising, as it says, with healing in his wings. Then he concludes verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, later, people would wonder if John the Baptist was the Messiah. Would he be that great light that was promised? And John 1, when they came to him, John said, no, I'm not the light. I'm only a witness of the light. And then later he would say, Jesus is the light of the world. Well, that's his prayer and that's his prophecy. The chapter concludes with verse 18. Just a couple of comments to make about that. The child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. When John would grow up, he would leave home and live out there alone in the wilderness. And we'll look at what that was like in a few weeks' time. But there he would grow up for many, many years all alone, eating desert food. Have you ever wondered what did he do in all those years all alone? He prayed. And he searched the scriptures. And he was alone with God. We need to get alone with God, brethren. We need to get alone with God and his word, just like John the Baptist did. Well, that's our lesson on Luke chapter 1 and the birth of this wonderful baby. Next week, we're going to see the birth of someone even greater, our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the birth of John the Baptist, the great prophet. But even more, we thank you for the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is your son. He is our savior. He is the Messiah. And now, Father, bless us as we remember him at the table that he has instituted, the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.